titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called our ransom. Through our sin, we are in bondage to sin and death. But Christ paid the fine to satisfy God's justice and purchase us as his holy people. If you are in Christ, you no longer belong to sin, but to God. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And we are back here at Wretched Radio. I'm Jimmy Hicks in the studio for Todd. Well, actually, I'm just sitting in his chair. He's in the studio as well, sitting to my right in the corner, kind of a little bit. Anyway, if you were in the room, you would know what I'm saying, but you're not in the room, so I have to kind of describe it for you. Regardless, let's get back to Todd, who's actually here today having a conversation with Dr. Jason Lyle, one of our Fortis Institute fellows.
When most people, I think about you, Dr. Jason Lyle, they think scientist. But I don't think that that is a complete picture of you. Because when I read through all of your stuff, and even the name of your ministry, Biblical Science Institute, the first word is Bible. You're a theologian to boot.
Well, thank you. I try to study the scriptures a lot because I am first and foremost a Christian. That's my identity. The science is what I do, but a Christian is who I am. And so I believe that all Christians or theologians. If you're a Christian, you need to study scripture.
Okay, then fine. So what I'm trying to say is you're a good theologian.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
In fact, I'm just thinking about the treatment you did on historical Adam. That's a massive treatment. I don't think most of us could spend more than maybe a paragraph dealing with Adam, the importance of Adam, the necessity of him being an actual historical figure. Explain why Adam is an argued character and the urgency and the importance of defending him as an actual historical human being.
The only reason he's disputed really is because people don't want to accept what the Bible teaches. There is this evolutionary view that human beings have evolved. And a lot of Christians get intimidated by that. And so they want to think, well, maybe I can sort of harmonize those together. Maybe Adam's a metaphor or something like that. And the particular person that made me do that series, that prompted me to do that series, William Lane Craig, has argued, he's actually arguing for a historical Adam, but not in the way that the Bible teaches, really. He's saying that Adam was a real person, but probably didn't do all those things that the Bible says. You say, certainly there was no talking serpent who spoke to Eve. That's ridiculous, he thinks. And I thought, well, no, that's what the Bible teaches. And so I did a series responding to William Lane Craig's arguments against a literal historical Genesis. He tries to sort of pick and choose because he knows that there's evidence in Genesis that it's history. It's internal, the way that it's structured, the grammar, the context indicates it's history. And he knows that. The genealogies, for example, that doesn't make sense in terms of a myth. You wouldn't have a list of genealogies in something that's mythical. But at the same time, he doesn't want to accept a lot of what the Bible teaches. And so he tries to argue that it's mytho-history. Which I think is a contradictory term. It's like fiction facts, right?
You know, right, or either or.
Yeah, you can't have mytho-history. If something's historical, it's not a myth, and vice versa. But so what I did was I wrote a series, and I thought that would be good because that kind of thinking is becoming popular, the idea that Genesis isn't really history, it's myth, or it's some combination of myth and history. No, it's history, and Jesus treated it that way. The apostles treated it that way. Every biblical author that refers back to Genesis refers to it as history, and it's important because Christian doctrines come from that. The reason that marriage is one man and one woman united by God for life is because God made Adam and Eve. That's a historical reality that justifies our position on marriage.
Right. All right. So I'm thinking, let's just talk about all the folks, not just WLC, but just all the folks who would say it's mytho-history. There's got to be something afoot. We don't read people's minds, but there's got to be some motivation because if you're arguing that, God is the creator, now how they do, but nevertheless, that he spoke all of this stuff into existence, whether they believe it evolved, there's a day-age theory, whether there's a gap theory with millions of years, and he maybe guided the process. Okay, nevertheless, they're claiming that God created the universe. Why is it so hard to believe that a snake could talk?
Well, yeah, that's my position. It isn't. I mean, if God can speak the universe into existence, he can do whatever he wants. He can do it the way that he wants. But again, it's people getting intimidated by the secular scientists.
Yeah, I think so too.
That's what it comes down to.
Yeah, I think so too. that they seem so, well, they've got lab coats and pocket protectors, and they've got degrees like you have. And we feel like we have to somehow explain away the miraculous. But mm-hmm. I think in explaining away the miraculous, it's going to automatically undermine the explanation of origins.
Well, it does. Yeah. If God didn't create the way that he says, then how can we trust any of the rest of the Bible? How can we trust the Gospels? How can we trust that the details are right? And some people have said, well, the details don't matter. The point of Genesis 1 is that God created.
Right.
Then why did he include all those details?
Right.
The details are not irrelevant to the main point. The details establish the point. It's because God tells us he created this, he created that, that we know that he is, in fact, the creator. It'd be like if somebody says, Seth's a bad driver because he speeds, he's gotten several tickets and so on. And then they come back and say, oh, by the way, I was lying about all those details. It's not the case that he speeds. Mm. It's not the case that he's pulled over. The point is he's a bad driver. Well, you can't make that point unless the details are there.
Right.
The details establish the point. And so unless Genesis 1 is literal history in the way that it reads, you can't conclude that God is the creator.
All right. Demonstrate that Genesis is literal history and not mytho-history or poetry.
Well, it's certainly not poetry. Hebrew poetry is easy to recognize. It's different from English. We tend to use rhyme and meter. That would be lost in translation. I think it's wonderful God used the Hebrew language where poetry was characterized by parallelism. And you'll see this in the Proverbs. You'll see it in the Psalms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You get a statement and then it's flip side. That's antithetical parallelism or synonymous parallelism. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. See how it says the same thing using different words? You will not find that in Genesis. You won't find that kind of parallelism there. It's just not there. Dr. Stephen Boyd, who is a PhD in Hebrew, did a study on this mm-hmm. and found that there's no way that Genesis could be poetry. It does not have the characteristics of poetry. Quite the opposite. It has the characteristics of ordinary prose, straightforward narrative. For one thing, it uses what's called the Vav consecutive. In English Bibles, now, some of them remove the ands, but a lot of them will have, and this happened, and that happened. You're not supposed to do that in English. Start the sentence with the and.
Right.
But it's great in Hebrew because it establishes this happened, this Vav consecutive.
It's sequential.
Yeah. And that is an indicator. You'll never have that in poetry. You might have an individual Vav consecutive, but you won't have a long chain of them in poetry. That never happens. And so that tells us that Genesis is real history, and Jesus took it as real history. Jesus referred back to Lot and Noah and Adam and Eve and so on. He's referring to these people.
But folks would say, well, it's just Genesis 1 through 9 or 1 through 11. And then after that, it's history. But before that, it's mytho-history.
But the thing is, Jesus quotes the earlier chapters as well as being historical. He refers to Noah.
In the beginning, Matthew 19:4.
Yeah, Matthew 19, where he goes back, in the beginning, God created them male and female. And so he's referring back to Genesis 1 and 2. He's quoting from Genesis 1 and 2. As history and as the historical basis for marriage. Jesus believed in the historical reality of Genesis.
Well, you've got names, poetry with naming Adam and Eve and rivers. You just have all of the historical details that you wouldn't include in poetry if you were not writing something historical. All that to say, when we think about Adam, when we think about Eve, they actually lived. And they actually lived in a particular place, and they play a particular key role in understanding our salvation. Dr. Lyle, what is the theological, I'll even ask it this way, rather than importance of Adam, the necessity of Adam?
Well, it's in Adam that we all die. It's in Christ we're made alive. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 teaches. So it's Adam that introduced sin into the world. That when God first made the world, he called it very good. He saw everything he had made. Behold, it was very good. Adam ruined that by introducing sin, and by sin came death, because death's the penalty for sin. Genesis is where we learn that death's the penalty for sin. And that is rather important to the gospel, because that's why Jesus had to die on the cross, is because death's the penalty for sin. If you say, no, death's been around for millions of years, then death is not the penalty for sin. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? It completely undermines the gospel. It undermines the necessity of Christ, the God-man, having to endure the worst possible death you could endure, crucifixion. I mean, that's terrible, in order to pay for our sins. You lose all that if you lose the historical Adam.
What's the explanation for that? I mean, clearly, individuals who would believe in an old earth position, they would say, Hold on a second. The connection to Romans 5, for instance, that's not a problem, because how are they able to say that Romans 5 is actually talking about an actual Christ, but a not actual Adam? What is the explanation, as best you can represent their side?
Well, there's, you know, it's hard to represent all of them because they have different positions among them.
Okay.
But one of the most common positions is to say that it's just animal death that existed for millions of years, not human death. Human death came into the world when Adam sinned. That would be Hugh Ross's position, for example. And then I would argue that no, because God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. So you're not even going to have animal death as well. The Bible says a righteous man regards the life of his beast. And so God cares about animals too, not to the same extent those creatures that he made in his own
image.
Even
cats?
But even cats, yeah. Yes. That just shows how gracious God is.
What? All right, so they would say that, if I understood where you were going with this, Adam must have been the first actual human being.
Many would say that, yeah.
And the people that came before, not quite, they were evolving to that, but he was the first one to really walk upright. And as the actual first human being.
Some people would say that, yes. And some of the old earthers would say that.
But that's really born out of necessity, isn't it?
It is, yeah.
Because otherwise you do have actual human beings dying before Adam, and they can't deny that in Romans chapter 5, that in Adam, he's the fellow who introduced death.
And we'll be back with more from Todd and Dr. Jason Lyle coming up next on Wretched Radio. Look, I'm going to be straight with you. Every man knows what it's like to fight a battle no one else can see. You wake up, you're determined that today is going to be different. This time, you're going to be stronger than the temptation. But then evening comes, and there you are again, right back where you started. You're making promises to yourself that you already know deep down that you're not going to keep tomorrow. Here's what no one wants to admit. You can't win this fight with willpower. Trust me, if determination alone could break the chains of lust and sin, you would already be free. You've probably figured that out by now. The filters, the accountability apps, the promises to your wife or to yourself, they're just band-aids on a wound that needs surgery. Real freedom, the kind that actually lasts, it only comes when Christ changes you from the inside out. Not just your habits, but your actual heart. That's what Todd Friel gets into very deeply with his resource, Play the Man. It's available right now as an ebook, an audiobook, and video series only at FortisPlus.org. Thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. At Fortis Institute, we've assembled an incredible team of biblical voices who are equipping believers every day. Dr. John Krotz, Dr. Adam Tyson, Dr. Greg Gifford, Libby Glosson, Pastor Brad Bigney, Dr. Andrew Walker, Jason Lyle, Tim Challies, and of course, our very own Todd Friel. And their work has been invaluable in equipping believers, because that's our mission. And the beautiful part, when you join us and link arms with us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner, your faithful giving doesn't just sit there. It multiplies into campus evangelism and biblical counseling, marriage restoration, and gospel proclamation across the globe. And speaking of equipping people, make sure you download Fortis Plus. It is completely free if you haven't downloaded it yet, and it is loaded with hundreds of hours of content, with new content added every single day. No cost, no catch, just solid biblical truth. Look, the fields are white for harvest, and your monthly partnership make it possible. Join us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner right now by visiting fortisinstitute.org. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel. You know what's annoying? Everyone acts like you should just automatically know how to be a man. Like it's supposed to be obvious or something. And then when you're struggling with temptation or you don't know what you're supposed to be doing with your life, they just say, hey, try harder, pray more. Yeah, I'll do that. Okay, thanks for nothing. Well, Dr. Adam Tyson is actually doing something. He's going to tell you the truth. A brand new Fortis Forum that you can find at FortisPlus.org. 5 steps to becoming a man after God's own heart. Dr. Tyson's going to give you real answers from the Bible. Not cliches, not go figure it out for yourself, but actual steps that will tell you and teach you how to fight sin with scripture, how to live with purpose instead of just reacting to whatever happens. Here's the best part. He's going to start with the gospel, so you're not trying to earn God's approval. You're going to be living from his approval. It's on Fortis Plus on demand. You can watch whenever you want at Fortis Forum with Dr. Adam Tyson. And it's free because Fortis Plus is free. Hey, if you're tired of guessing what manhood looks like, just go watch it right now. FortisPlus.org. FortisPlus.org.
Lexicon. There are many words to help us understand the nature of the Bible. Words like sufficiency. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about God. Salvation. doctrine and life. We do not need any additional revelation to know who God is and what he requires of us. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
We are back here at Wretched Radio as Todd and Dr. Jason Lyle continue their conversation.
All right, so yep. I just want to summarize this because I want to get it. An old earth position would say Adam really existed, but he was the first actual human being who evolved over a long period of time. And then his actions in the garden actually are what brought death to human beings. But prior to that, a lot of stuff was dying, but it wasn't a human being.
Yeah,
I got
that? Yeah, there are many old earthers that would hold to that position or something very similar to that. There are others who would say, well, Adam just introduced spiritual death into the world. So that's another position. But then you got to ask, then why did Jesus die physically on the cross? Because he didn't die spiritually. He's God. Right. He can't die spiritually.
Right.
So it's actually physical death that was the penalty for sin that was introduced. Now, Adam died spiritually too when he sinned, but that was a necessary consequence of that. It's the physical death that's the penalty for sin, which is why Jesus died on the cross.
You know, a part of this, maybe the reason I'm thinking about it too, is because in a lot of your writings, Jason, you talk about the importance of hermeneutics and biblical mm-hmm. interpretation. Mm-hmm. This really is a hermeneutical debate. How are we going to treat this text called Genesis, and how do we harmonize it with, say, Romans 5, with 1 Corinthians 15? So you've got a consistency issue going on here. Would you say that would an old earth position say that they follow a grammatical historical interpretive model?
Some of them would. And I would challenge them on that. I would say you're not really doing that. But they would claim that they're doing that, yes.
Okay. Now, just to be clear, because somebody might be watching this and say, so what are you saying about these old earth people? Are we saying that all of these people are heretics, non-believers?
No. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there's an inconsistency in their thinking. And, you know, it takes time, especially when you first get saved, right? And you trust in Christ for your salvation, but you've been taught, maybe you've gone through a public school system, you've been taught millions of years of evolution. There's going to be inconsistency at first. And so what I want to say is, brother, you need to rethink some positions here. I want to show you, let me help you through the text. Let's walk through the text and see what it's really saying. And I want to push you to be more consistent with what the Bible teaches. And I want you to push me to be more consistent with what the Bible teaches as well.
Right, because it is an authority issue.
It is.
Whether it's going to be science that informs my interpretation or if I'm going to let the Bible speak for itself. Mm-hmm. So everybody who holds a different position regarding the age of the earth from you, we would not say they're condemned to hell. Now, do you believe, though, that some of the thinking about origins can lead toward an unorthodox position on essential issue?
Oh, definitely. Yeah, because if you don't get those first chapters right, then the theology that follows logically from them, you're going to tend to get that wrong as well. Now, the Lord is gracious to us, and he can save people even though our theology is not entirely consistent. I'm sure that's true of all of us to some extent.
Maybe you.
Okay, fair enough. But in any case, I think it certainly lead to heresy, because once you give up death being the penalty for sin, where do you go from there? I mean, what is the entire point of Jesus dying on the cross?
Mm-hmm. One of the elements of the fall that I think is interesting to consider is the noetic effect. How it affected our brain. Mm-hmm. So for somebody who doesn't share your young earth position, what was the brain like prior to the fall? Was it busted then, or did it get broken with Adam?
Well, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good.
Well, I know that's what the Bible says.
Well, therefore it's true.
But one of those who would say that there was death before Adam, were our brains, did Adam, was he the first one to just get a fully complete brain, or did everybody have a fully functioning brain prior to Adam, and then his sin introduced our brokenness?
Well, if you're asking what like old earthers would believe, there's probably a variety of different views on
that. That's what I'm getting from you.
Yeah.
There's not like a monolithic old earth position.
Yeah, there's not.
All right. And by the way, if I could ask, what is the most popular explanation for the old earth position? Is it day age? Is it gap?
I think it's day age. I think the most popular one today is day age. You'll get a few gap theorists out there, especially the charismatic churches tend to go that way for some reason. Day age, though, I think overall is the most popular. The days weren't really day.
If somebody isn't initiated with that, what is day age theory?
Day age is the idea that the days weren't really literal days, but they were vast ages, hundreds of millions of years each. And so God's really trying to say he made in 6 ages and then rested for an age.
But that doesn't really work.
No.
Does it?
No.
All right. What would be a problem or two with thinking that the days were actually hundreds of millions of years?
Well, God defines them in terms of evening and morning. Each day is defined
as one evening. It violates grammar.
It violates grammar.
But what about science? Can you have plants growing without sun? I mean, isn't there an order problem?
There is an order problem, yes. It doesn't, in other words, to hold to the day age view will not reconcile the time scale with the secular view because the order is different. According to the Bible, God makes the earth on day one. He makes the other luminaries, the stars, the other planets on day four. The secular view has stars evolving billions of years before the earth. So the stars come first, then the earth. It's the order's different. According to scripture, you have trees, land plants made on day three. Fish are made on day five, but according to the secular view, sea creatures evolved billions of years before plant life.
So it
on
really
land.
Doesn't even bring us into alignment with
it doesn't.
Contemporary science.
No.
Mm. Would you like to hear my favorite Ken Ham story?
Okay.
I think you might be, you'll get this. Okay. We were doing an AIG conference, I think in Virginia, and I had just discovered this preacher and a quote that I thought was so magnificent on Ezekiel about God not wanting to go to war. He would burn you up like thistle. So accept his terms of peace. It was magnificent. And so I set it up by saying, there's this Puritan. And hey, by the way, you can trust this Puritan because he's dead and he can't sneak any heresy. And so don't you worry. This is just rock solid from this Puritan. Here's a quote from Thomas Chalmers.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
Gap theory.
Ken Ham was sitting right there. Right there. And that's pushing 20 years ago.
Yeah, yeah.
So I sing the praises of a nemesis.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
If you will, of Ken Ham. And there hasn't been a time when I don't either text or see Ken when he doesn't say something like, it's been quite a gap since we've spoken. You know, just always just because I didn't know. What's the gap theory?
So gap theory is the idea that between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1, that there's a gap of hundreds of millions of years. So in other words, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, and then hundreds of billions of years worth of stuff happened. Usually they'll put the fall of Satan there. They'll say maybe Satan was given charge over that original earth and maybe God flooded that earth. And then in verse 2, they'd like to translate it, the earth became without form and void as a result, apparently, of Satan's rule. You can't do that in terms of the grammar. It doesn't work. Genesis verse 2 uses a Hebrew construction called a vav disjunctive, which indicates that it is a comment on the previous verse.
Mm-hmm.
You can't put time between verse 1 and verse 2 because verse 2 doesn't follow in time. It is explaining, clarifying verse 1.
Yeah, the vav is a big deal when it comes to Genesis chapter 1. Mm-hmm. All right. So the gap theory of just this massive amount of time in between, it still doesn't even sound like that would be in alignment with secular theories about the age of the universe.
It's not. It doesn't really solve any problems other than it was just an attempt by Thomas Chalmers to try and reconcile this idea that the secularists were saying the earth's billions of years old. It was a way of trying to accommodate.
Were there theologians prior to Darwin that were arguing for an old earth position?
Yes, the old earth came first, and then Darwin. Darwin's 1859.
So Christian theologians were arguing for an older, because Darwin didn't invent evolutionary theory.
No,
he popularized it,
right.
But he didn't invent it.
Right.
How far back was any sort of old earth position going inside of the church?
Oh, you won't find, or at least I haven't found any until about the 1600s. That's when it started.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Before that, I can't find any. But now they might push it a little bit more than 6,000 years. But that's primarily because they were using the Septuagint, which gives you a little extra
time. But were they thinking billions
of
years?
No, none of them were thinking billions of years. As far as I can tell, none of them.
What when they were thinking old Earth, what are we talking about here? 20,000 years.
Oh, 50. Even less than that. They were like less than 10,000 years. There weren't old Earth creationists until around the 1600s.
So really, we can thank Charles Darwin for our new understanding of what Genesis teaches.
Well, yeah, he's he um, he really tried to make atheism credible. That was the point of it.
Oh, I know.
Yeah, that was the point of it.
Yeah.
But even before Darwin, Darwin's 1800s. So there were those who were trying to separate, and I can show you quotes where they're saying, we're trying to separate the science of geology from Moses. They were trying to separate that too. Because before then, people were naturally looking at the sediment layers and thinking Noah's flood, which is right.
Right.
I mean, that's the right interpretation. But then there were folks like James Hutton, Charles Lyell that were intentionally trying to get science away from the Bible. And of course, they weren't even qualified. I mean, they weren't really geologists anyway. But then other geologists jumped on that and said, yeah, let's start interpreting it that way. Let's start interpreting this as gradual layers. Mm. And then many theologians, not all of them, but a lot
felt
of them compromised.
Pressure. I noticed, too, you pronounced it Lyell as if to separate yourself somehow. And it's the exact same spelling, isn't it?
What a great conversation. Some of it I didn't understand. But that's on me. That's not on them. A lot of great information that I did not know as well. Todd and Dr. Jason Lyle, astrophysicist, Dr. Jason Lyle, let me say that right, one of our Fortis Institute fellows that you can hear more from and see more from right now at fortisplus.org. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.